I'm going to share something personal for a second. Here's in preparation. So, and I know this is awkward right now because you're taking care of the baby. During communion, there were the noises coming from that little bundle of joy. Those are good noises. And even as we sang the song this morning, all my life you have been faithful. I will sing of the goodness of God. Parents, first off, we prayed long and hard for that little bundle of joy. And she's here, and she makes noise. And it's every noise is a constant reminder of God's blessing, God's love, God's grace and mercy. Parents, your kids make noise during the service. I don't care, and so neither should you. The noise of kids is life. Now, there's a caveat to that. Sometimes the noise of kids is not life-giving, but the noise that kids make, it is just, it's a sign of life. So don't get uptight. People, if you're around someone with a kid that's making noise, don't get uptight. Celebrate that life. Celebrate that joy. Celebrate God's blessing. Amen? But never get uptight about the noises. Okay. One of the greatest misconceptions about following Jesus is the idea that everyone eventually ends up in the kingdom regardless of how they respond to Jesus. In our culture, we often hear statements like, all roads lead to God, or as long as you're sincere, that's what matters. And yet, when people brought those questions to Jesus, he never softened the truth. He never adjusted his message to make it more comfortable, more easy to hear. Instead, he lovingly and clearly called people to make a decision. And as Jesus continues his journey towards Jerusalem, he knows that the cross is drawing near. His teaching becomes increasingly direct, and he speaks of a narrow door, a great banquet, and the cost of discipleship. His message is both inviting and sobering. See, the kingdom is open to all, but not everyone enters. And those who enter must be willing to surrender everything to follow him. Today, we're going to see three truths about entering the kingdom of God as we read through this portion in the Gospel of Luke. The first one says, the door is open, but it's narrow. And so we're beginning in this passage. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer you, I do not know where you came from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out, and people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are the last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. So as Jesus travels towards Jerusalem, someone just asked him this fascinating question. This fascinating question. He said, like, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And notice Jesus doesn't answer the question that they asked. Like, the crowds wanted statistics. Jesus gives them a warning. Instead of discussing how many people will be saved, he says, strive to enter through the narrow door. The word strive carries the idea of intense effort. It's a pushing. It's in the English, that's where we get our word agonize. Jesus is not teaching salvation by works. Jesus is clear that salvation comes by grace through faith alone. And rather, like Jesus steps in and he's teaching that entering the kingdom requires a deliberate response. No one drifts into the kingdom accidentally. It doesn't happen like, oh, wait a minute, I'm a Christian? Like, how'd that happen? The door is narrow, but there's only one way in. Not through religion, not through morality, not through family heritage, not through church attendance, not through good intentions. The door is Jesus himself. That's the only way. The people Jesus is addressing assumed that they were secure because they were Jews. They had religious history. They knew the scriptures. They participated in worship. And yet Jesus warns that many who assumed they belonged inside would find themselves outside. They would say, like, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But proximity, hear this. Proximity to Jesus is not the same as surrendering to Jesus. You can know about him without knowing him. You can attend church without following Christ. You can admire Jesus without trusting him. And Jesus warns that many who expected to enter will be shocked to discover that they never truly belonged in the first place. And then comes one of the most beautiful promises in this passage. It says, people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. That's a position of peace. That's a position of leisure, but also a position where when you recline at table, you're also partaking in a feast. So the kingdom is not reserved for a select ethnic group or a social class. The invitation extends to all people. Every nation, every background, every generation, every sinner who turns to Christ. The door is narrow because there's only one Savior, and that's Jesus. But the invitation is wide because anyone can come. The question is not how many will be saved. The question is, have I entered through the door? Have I taken that step? Have I trusted Jesus personally? Have I surrendered my life to him? Am I following him today? See, Jesus calls each of us to respond while the door remains open. The second thing that we can see within this scripture is that the invitation is generous, but it must be accepted. And so he continues on in this passage. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully, and behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. Awkward. And then you will begin with shame and to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. He also said to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. But he said to him, Jesus said to him, A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to those who had been invited. Come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I've bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. So as Jesus is continuing in his teaching, he finds himself at this dinner, this prominent Pharisee, and he notices guests choosing places of honor, revealing the heart regarding like the status that it concerns them, their recognition, their social standing. And Jesus responds by teaching that God's kingdom works differently. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. The kingdom is not built on self-promotion, but on humility before God. And this setting leads Jesus into this parable of the great banquet. This man prepares the feast, invites many guests. Everything's ready, and the servant goes out, announces the banquet has begun, and everyone who was invited has an excuse. One bought a field, another purchased some cattle, oxen. Another was recently married. And at first, these excuses, like, they seem reasonable. They're not wicked things. They're ordinary responsibilities. And that's exactly the point that Jesus is trying to make. They missed the banquet not because they were pursuing evil, but because they allowed good things to become ultimate things. Temporary concerns became more important than the invitation of the host. And the same thing happens today. Like, people often reject Jesus not through open hostility, but through distraction. Think about it. Work, family, schedules, comfort, recreation, ambition. It can all gradually crowd out what matters most. And the invitation remains, but it gets pushed aside for another day. And yet, every delay is still a response. When the invited guests refuse to come, the master sends his servant out. They're like, bring the poor, bring the crippled, the lame, go get all of them, the blind, bring them, bring all these people who never expected an invitation to a great feast. And when there's still room, he sends them out farther. Like, compel the people, come. I want my banquet full. I want everyone here. He sends them out and out and out, and the message is clear. God's kingdom is not filled with those who think they deserve a seat, but with those who know they need grace. What a beautiful picture of the gospel. God is not reluctant to save. His invitation is wide. His table has room for more. He pursues the lost. He welcomes the broken. He forgives sinners. He restores those who have wandered far from him. That's the gospel. And yet the invitation must be accepted. The feast has been prepared. The seats are ready. There's a spot open for you. The message has gone out. The invitation's there. Jesus has done everything necessary through his life, his death, and his resurrection. Salvation is available. Forgiveness is offered. And reconciliation with God is possible. But each person must respond. Each person has the responsibility to choose, do I go or do I not? For many, the greatest obstacle is not opposition to Jesus, but misplaced priorities. They plan to take faith seriously later, but later often becomes never. I'll do it tomorrow. I'll do it the next day. I'll get to it. It's on my list, well-intentioned. Jesus lovingly warns us not to miss the feast because we're preoccupied with lesser things. The invitation is before us today. The king has prepared the banquet. The question is whether we'll leave our excuses behind and come joyfully to the table that he's prepared. And then the third thing that we find, following Jesus requires total surrender. So he carries on in this passage. Now we're in 14. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's of no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown away. He who has ears, let him hear. So this is one of the most challenging passages in all of Luke's gospel. Large crowds are following Jesus. There's momentum building and gathering. If we were building a movement, this would be the movement to celebrate right here. The crowds are growing, all this momentum, and yet Jesus turns and says something shocking. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own mother and father and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus is not, clearly, hear this. Jesus is not commanding hatred. That's not what he's saying. Scripture consistently teaches us to love others. He's using strong language to emphasize comparison. Our love and allegiance to Christ must be so great that every other relationship appears secondary by comparison. Jesus is saying, I must come first. And then he adds, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We hear the word cross through the lens of Christianity. His audience did not. To them, the cross was the symbol of death. Like, you can go to different cultures, and in your Christianity, wearing your gold cross, what you're wearing is a hangman's noose or a guillotine. People see that as a symbol of death. We, through our lens now, understand the cross is what brought salvation and redemption for all. Jesus is saying that discipleship involves surrendering control to our lives, of our whole lives. Following him means laying down our own agenda, embracing him. And Jesus then gives two illustrations. He talks about the builder who calculates the cost before constructing a tower. Like, figure out, do you have enough money to finish it? And add contingency fees in, because it's going to get more expensive than what they tell you. And then he talks about the king, evaluating the cost before entering a battle. Both examples, the point is very clear. Wise people count the cost before committing. Jesus wants disciples who understand what following him requires. I've said it before, Jesus never promised us rainbows and lollipops. It's not always just skipping through the, hey, everything's beautiful. No, life can sometimes just be absolute crap. But Jesus is right there with us in the midst of that dung heap that we find ourselves in. Jesus wants disciples who understand what following him requires. He doesn't want casual admirers, not just occasional attendees, like, oh, Jesus is in town? Let's go listen. He's not looking for consumers of religious services. He's looking for disciples. He's looking for men and women who have surrendered everything to him. And he concludes, and he says, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. This doesn't necessarily mean every believer must sell every possession. Let's be clear on that one. It means every possession belongs to Jesus. It doesn't have ownership of you. Every relationship belongs to Jesus. Every ambition belongs to Jesus. Every plan belongs to Jesus. Everything is surrendered to his authority. The question is not whether Jesus is part of our lives. The question is whether Jesus is Lord of our lives. Many people want Jesus as Savior. Far fewer want him as King. But biblical discipleship embraces both. The narrow door leads to a surrendered life, not because surrender earns salvation, but because genuine faith always transforms the heart. As we come to the end of this passage, Jesus leaves us with three connected truths. There's a narrow door, there's a gracious invitation, and there's a cost to discipleship. Together they form one clear call, and that's enter the kingdom through faith in Jesus and follow him wholeheartedly. The narrow door reminds us that salvation is found in Christ alone, not through religion, not through morality, not through heritage, not through good intentions. God has made a way for sinful humanity, that's all y'all and me. God has made a way for sinful humanity to be reconciled to him. And that way is Jesus. The door is narrow because there's one Savior, one sacrifice for sin, and one Lord of the kingdom. And yet, while the door is narrow, the invitation is wide. Throughout these chapters, Jesus shows that God's kingdom is open to anyone who will come. The outsider, the broken, the overlooked, the sinner, all find a welcome at his table. God's heart is generous, extending grace to people who, like from every background, when they respond in faith, when they say yes. And at the same time, Jesus makes it clear that following him requires surrender. The Savior who welcomes us freely also calls us to follow him completely. Discipleship means placing him completely, placing Jesus above every other allegiance and yielding every area of our life to his lordship. Salvation is free because Jesus paid the price. You don't have to do anything to earn it, but discipleship costs us our lives because we're no longer our own. We yield to his will and follow his ways. Now, some would say, well, that sounds miserable. No, it's life-giving. It's freedom. It's true life, abundant life, and that's what Jesus promises, that we would have life and life to the full. See, the beauty of the gospel is that Jesus never asked us to do what he was unwilling to do himself. He calls us to surrender because he first surrendered. He calls us to carry our cross because he first carried his. He calls us to lay down our lives because he first laid down his life for us. The narrow door stands open. The invitation has been extended. The cost has been made clear. The question is, how do we respond? What do we do with this? Perhaps you need to enter through that narrow door for the first time. Maybe you need to surrender an area of your life that has held you back from Christ. You're like, well, all to Jesus I surrender, except for this stuff right here. And maybe that's the call for you right now, is to lay everything down before him. Surrender that area of your life. Whatever the response, Jesus continues to call us beyond comfortable into wholehearted discipleship. The good news is that whatever we surrender to Christ is never truly lost. When we place everything and anything into his hands, it's transformed by his grace. The life we give up is exchanged for abundant life, and temporary treasures are exchanged for eternal ones. And the invitation still stands today. Enter through the narrow door. Accept the king's invitation. Count the cost. Follow Jesus wherever he leads. The path may be narrow, but it leads to life everlasting. As has become my custom, I want to leave you with some questions. And so we'll put them on the screen. I want to leave you with three questions. The first one, have you entered through the narrow door? No, wait a minute. There's another one too. Have you entered through the narrow door? And what excuses might be keeping you from wholehearted obedience? What is Jesus asking you to surrender today? Like, are there distractions? Are there comforts? Are there priorities? Are there fears that are taking first place in your life? What's he asking you to surrender? Is there a relationship, a habit, a dream, a fear, a desire for control? The call of Jesus remains the same. Enter through the narrow door. Accept the invitation. Count the cost and follow him. For in losing our lives for his sake, we discover the life we truly were created to live. So follow him wholeheartedly. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up as we pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for this clear call, this challenge that you have given. You lay down the gauntlet here. There is a cost. It's everything. But the price has been paid by you in full. And so, Lord, for each of us here today, whatever stage of life, phase of life, season of life that we find ourselves in, whatever challenge we may be facing, whatever the issue is, Lord, would you give us the strength to lay down and put our whole trust in you, that our hope, our life, everything would be found in you, through you. Your salvation is everything. And Lord, in that, the transformation that you bring to our lives, to our priorities, to the relationships that we're a part of, Lord, have your way. We yield, we surrender, we give, knowing the cost. Thank you, Lord, for this challenge. Thank you for your desire that everyone would be at this great banquet. Your kingdom would be full, overflowing, that no one would perish without salvation through you, that we could have eternal life. I pray for each person here, Lord. Whatever each person is walking through, Lord, would you be right there with them? Would you give them the grace and the strength and the stamina to persevere and to stand? To lay all our cares down and to trust you. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. As you go today, may you walk confidently through the narrow door that Christ has opened before you. May you live each day in the joy of his invitation and in the strength of his grace. May the Lord give you courage to follow him wholeheartedly, wisdom to recognize what truly matters, and faith to trust him with every part of your life. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. May you go into the world as faithful disciples, loving God, loving people, and serving others for his glory. God bless you.